Well, good morning, everyone. I trust you are well this morning. The topic that I have for you this morning is basically questions and answers. There will be many questions this morning. Most of them have to be answered. There will be some will be rhetorical questions, and they were ones that don't need answers. But having said that, have you ever asked yourself or wondered how many questions that you've asked or that you will be asked in a very short time? Let me give you my example on a Sunday morning. 5:30, the alarm goes off. Jean asks, "What time is that?" It's only a question, but the fact of the matter is our alarm goes off at 5:30 every single morning. We leave out a few questions and then we move on to 7:30. What time are we leaving at for church? Now, most Sundays we leave at exactly the same time, 7:15, 7:45, sorry. But Jean wants to know what time we're leaving at. Okay, there are some mornings that I have to practice for the leading of the group, so we leave a bit earlier. But most of them, it is 7:45. Then we leave, we get into the car, and we head out of the street. And she says to me, "Did you put the garage door down?" No. It's not funny, you know. Anyway, I know I did. And the reason she's asking that is because on a number of occasions, I haven't put the garage door down. So it takes a couple of hours, and then we come back home, and we come into our street, and there is the garage door up. And Jean says, "I thought I told you to put the garage door down." Well, anyway, it happened a couple of times and we went into the house and lo and behold, all our furniture was still there. But anyway, she said, "Did you put the garage door down?" Well, I know I did, but she has planted that seed of doubt. So we turn around and we go back and lo and behold, the garage door was down. There was no problem. But having said that, it was another question. Do you see what I'm getting at? There's a lot of questions that are asked, and that was only in the first 2 hours of a Sunday morning. And then we get to church. And of course, you all know the questions that you ask, and you all know the questions that are asked when you come into church. So you see, I'm trying to get the gist of it, that through life, there is a lot of questions that are asked and answered. Anyway, my message for you this morning, and I believe that you will find it is quite a simple one, but a challenging one. It certainly is a gospel message. Gospel meaning the good news of the kingdom of God and salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. So, as one travels through life, and I'm sure you'll recognize from our opening, that you have been reminded that life is full of questions, many of which are rhetorical, meaning that you don't have to answer it because there's no answer for it. But having said that, a gospel message is different. A gospel message is totally different because a gospel message will always pose questions. The difference is that these questions that you're asked, they demand answers, and this morning will be no different. There will certainly be plenty of questions for you to ponder. And these questions will be of extreme importance because they deal with eternal issues. Now, most of them will be personal, and like I said, personal in the sense of eternal issues. But how you deal with those questions will determine or might determine your eternal destiny. Most of you will have already answered the questions in a positive way, and as such, I trust the message will simply be one of encouragement for you. However, if you haven't answered the questions, then I can assure you of this, that you will undoubtedly be required to answer them sooner rather than later. There will certainly be one simple question that you will have to answer. Simple in the sense it'll just require a one-word answer. The answer will be yes or no. And what makes the answers to these questions so important is this, and I repeat, They will deal with eternal issues, your eternal issues. For all of us here this morning, and should the Lord tarry, we will all face that important question that no one really likes to face, and it is the question relating to death. And the question is this, for you, am I ready? Yes or no? Answer just word, one word. You see, death finishes all questions, and it certainly asks and provides answers at the same time. For example, there's the popular question, is there really a God? Or what about, is there really life after death? And if so, what's it like? There's a few questions that we've started off with, and I can assure you there will be more. Perhaps as a young person, you never really considered much about the death. But now as death draws a little closer, those questions have become a little more prominent to you. Well, I have to believe this morning that because you're here, and most of you attend church on a regular basis, that you do believe that there is a God. And therefore, you also believe in what God's word teaches. So, there is life after death. That's what it teaches. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. What is life after death? And just as importantly, we're going to have a look at what does it mean to believe in God and to believe in his word. Now, we probably won't have time to deal with all the questions this morning, but those that we will deal with, and because of their importance to eternal issues, I trust that the Lord, through his word, will guide us through, and those questions will be provided to you. The Lord, we will let the Lord, through his word, provide those answers to you. However, to set the scene of our meeting this morning, and before we get into our questions and answers, let's just quote a few verses from God's word that are spoken by Jesus Christ himself. The first one is found in John chapter 8 and verse 24. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. The second verse again is found in John, this time chapter 3 and verse 36. It says, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Now I want you to notice that the word believe has happened three times in those two short verses. So the important word that we're going to look at this morning is that word believe. And as our meeting progresses, I would like you to note again how often the word believe occurs. And however, we'll be dealing with that a little later on. But first, let's just have a word of prayer, shall we? Let's just close our eyes and ask the Lord to bless his meeting this morning. Our God and our Heavenly Father, once again, we are gathered together to you this morning in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do thank you for his presence with us, because he has promised that when we do gather in his name, he will be there in our midst. Therefore, Father, we do acknowledge that you also will be the silent listener to not only our words, but you will also be reading the thoughts of our hearts. And so, Father, we are privileged that you have blessed us with another opportunity of opening and listening to your word. And as we do, we pray that ears will be truly open, hearts will be suitably prepared, and ready to receive what you have to say for us, to us, from your word. We do claim your promise, Father, that as your word does go forth, it will not return to you empty, but it shall accomplish that for which you please, and shall prosper in the things you send it. And we do pray for this, and we do pray that it will be an encouragement to all, but also a challenge to some, as of yet, who may not know you as their Lord and Savior. But in all things, we pray that throughout it all, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be lifted up and exalted, because it is in his alone and peerless name that we ask all things. Amen. Okay, our scripture reading this morning, as I said, we're going to read about questions and answers this morning. You will have heard the message a little while ago because Pastor Tiny touched on it a few weeks ago. You may have read it for yourself on a number of occasions, but I trust as we go through it now, the Lord will reveal to us something new from the message, that all will be fresh and challenging. I have named it, as you may have already gathered, Life is Full of Questions. So let's just turn to the scripture, shall we? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16 first, and then we turn to Romans chapter 10. Matthew chapter 16, and we begin reading from verse 13. And then Romans chapter 10, we read two verses, 9 and 10. Okay, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 says, When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And then over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 9. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And again, the Lord will bless the reading of his public word. Right, we're still on the subject of questions, and as we have just read, there are two questions that Jesus has asked his disciples. The first question is of a general nature, and as such it receives from them general answers. The second question, though, is quite explicit, and it points right to the heart, and Jesus brings it down to a somewhat personal level. The first question, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Answer, Some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So, they have given him four different opinions. However, Jesus is not really concerned by their answer to this question, although it has been and still is an important question with Christianity today. General opinions are often formed as to who or what Jesus Christ is, when in actual fact God's word tells us exactly who Jesus Christ is, and therefore, because you know, you will have to make a decision. That is, are you for him? Or are you against him? Or maybe you just don't know. Well, you see, if you don't know, that's the same as not having an opinion. If this is the case, you have put yourself, my friends, in a very dangerous position, because the situation determines that you do find out and you do decide. For you not to have an opinion of Jesus Christ will be just the same as those who are against him. So you see, there can be no sitting on the fence, as the saying goes. Now, for those of you who may not have heard that saying before, what does sitting on the fence mean? Well, let me explain it to you. The dictionary says this, It's a person's lack of decisiveness or willingness to choose between two sides in an argument or a competition, or their inability or their unwillingness to decide because of lack of courage. So you see, you have to make a decision, especially, friends, regarding eternal issues. Regarding eternal issues, you have to decide one way or the other. And should I add, before it's too late. You see, the second question, now Jesus makes the question a little more personal. And he brings it down and he says, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You see, friends, that is your question from Christ this morning. Who do you say that Christ is? He is putting the question to you personally. He has brought it down to you as a personal level, as an individual. It is not to the person sitting beside you. It is not to your friend. It is not to your husband. It's not to your wife or anyone else sitting here in the hall. This question from Christ is for you, simply for you. Only you can personally give that answer. And let me say this to you, God will hold you personally responsible for the answer that you give. As an individual, can I emphasize the point to you? Let me say it again. God will hold you as an individual personally responsible for the answer you give to that question. All questions regarding Christ must be answered and will be answered. You will answer them here in time, but you will certainly answer them again in eternity. You will remember in Acts chapter 9, Saul journeyed on the road to Damascus. His task was to take Christians prisoner and to bring them back for trial. There they would be tried by the Jewish council and punished. As he came near to Damascus, suddenly a great light shone from heaven, and it caused Saul to fall to the ground. And he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul asked, who are you, Lord? Now, it should be noted here that the word Lord, as is frequently the case in the New Testament, simply means no more than sir. It is evident that Saul did not as yet know that it was the Lord Jesus Christ. All that happened was he heard a voice of a man, and the voice was addressing him. However, who it was that spoke the words into him was unknown, and in his amazement and confusion, he naturally asked the question, who are you, Lord? Now, I want you to notice that Saul's question was in time, but the question he asked and the answer he now receives were both from eternity. The answer was, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. You know, Saul's conversion is a wonderful story, and we haven't time to deal with it this morning, other than to say this. Following his experience with the Lord, Saul became a changed man regarding the things of Jesus Christ. Not only did he accept Christ, but his name changed from Saul to the Apostle Paul. Now, let me ask you another question. Can you remember your Damascus Road experience? Did you ever have a Damascus Road experience? Can you remember the day or the night that Christ appeared to you and convicted you, and like Saul, you turned to the Apostle Paul and you followed Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you remember that experience? If not, why not? And so we go back to Christ's second question, but who do you say that I am? Now Peter answers this question, and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ points to his divinity and shows us his office. The Son designates him as a person, and the living God is his supreme being as part of the triune God. This not only distinguishes him from the dead idols of paganism, but also points him out as the source of life, both spiritual and eternal. So, having said that, it is important for us to note that at this point, Christ's deity is now asserted, and therefore, it is essential for us to consider the implications of Peter's answer. For us to acknowledge the deity of Christ, it's essential for three reasons. First of all, there is that of salvation. In 1 John chapter 5 and verses 12 to 13, we read, "He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son has not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know, not think, not wonder, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the Son of God." Anyone who doubts the deity of Jesus Christ can never, ever be saved while they remain in that condition. The second reason is the evidence of the new birth. Again, in 1 John chapter 5, this time verse 1, we read, "Whosoever believes that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God." In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, we read, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking of the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord except it be by the Holy Spirit." Now, what does that mean? Well, in simple terms, it means this. When one is born again, God's Holy Spirit comes in and takes up residence inside that person and helps him or her to make Jesus Christ the Lord of their life. And from then on, Christ should be the center of everything they think, everything they say, and everything they do. Evidence of the new birth is found in Luke chapter 10 and verse 27, and there we read, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." You see, don't forget that last phrase. Remember, it's loving your neighbor as yourself that is evidence of the new birth. The verse was quoted this morning, earlier on. In John chapter 13, we read, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." You see, this is a commandment from Christ. It's not optional. So evidences of the new birth, part of the evidence of the new birth, is loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, regarding the question that Jesus asked his disciples, let's look at a few examples of what some other people's thinking was and what they said regarding Jesus Christ. First, in Matthew chapter 22, we read, Jesus asked the Pharisees the question, "What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he?" Simple answer, they replied, "He's the son of David." Well, in a sense, they were right. But then, how does Christ answer it? Jesus then said to them, he asked them another question, "How then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit down at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool? If David then called him Lord, how then can he be his son?" Well, no one was able to give him the answer. In a sense, their answer was correct, but they didn't understand why. Jesus, the son of David, indicated his royal origin, just as the son of Abraham indicated that he was an Israelite. Both are stock phrases in which the son means descendant, calling to mind the promises of God made to both David and to Abraham. You see, friends, when Christ queried their answer, he found out that their thinking was all wrong. And there lies the problem today. And it might even be some of your problem this morning. If your thinking of Christ is wrong, then everything else along with it will also be wrong. The Pharisees got it wrong. The unbeliever might get it wrong. But as a believer, you should never, ever have wrong thoughts about Jesus Christ. Then there was Thomas. We remember poor Thomas. It was Thomas who was given the name of Doubting Thomas. In our reading this morning, only Peter of the disciples was able to give the correct answer to the Lord's question. However, when Jesus rose from the dead, and the disciples, remember, at first did not believe either, but now Thomas believing was told that he was alive. And Thomas then said, the disciples believing told Thomas that he was alive. Thomas then said, "Except I shall see in his hands the nails of print, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, when the disciples were again gathered, and this time Thomas was with them, Jesus appeared, and he stood in their midst, and he said, "Peace be unto you." He then said to Thomas, "Reach forth your finger, and behold my hands, and reach forth your hands and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believe." Now, we have that wonderful exclamation of Thomas when he finally recognized Jesus. He said, "My Lord and my God." Now, I want you to know what was so important about that statement that Thomas made. It was the first time that a disciple had recognized and called Jesus my God. All four Gospels, they called him the Christ. They called him a few things else. But my God, Thomas was the first disciple who recognized Jesus as my God. So, Thomas, by this glorious confession, made some amends for his former feeling of not wanting. Or maybe it was just he was not able to believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. In the gospel, he was Jesus. But when he rose from the dead and the work of salvation was finished, he is now our Lord Jesus Christ. So, then we have the Roman emperor, a Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Having found Jesus innocent of all charges against him, he then puts the question to the people. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they give him the answer, "Let him be crucified." Matthew 27 and 24 reads, "When Pilate saw that he could do nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it.'" Wow, ridiculous. Pilate thought by just washing his hands, he could disassociate himself with the responsibility of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What madness to think that just by washing his hands did or could free him from the guilt of innocent blood. Pilate knew Christ was innocent, and by knowing he could have and he should have prevented his death, he had the whole armed force at his command. And again, he could have and should have dispersed this infamous mob. But now Jesus was to suffer the fate which was due to Barabbas, a genuine criminal who had already been released in Jesus' place. The people got it wrong, but through this heathen ruler, Pilate, God's eternal purpose for you and for me was about to be effected. The price that God had put on sin would be paid, and sinful man would soon be reconciled back to a holy and righteous God. This is the very reason for God's Son coming to the earth. A holy God hates sin, yes, but that same holy God loves the sinner. And so in his mercy and his great love for you and for me, God allowed his beloved Son to take the punishment for your sin and for my sin. And the reason? Well, God's word tells us that there's a day coming when he will pour out his wrath on this sinful and unrepentant world. But through Jesus Christ, in his obedience to his Father, suffering that cruel death on the cross of Calvary, he has given you and he has given me and all mankind a way of escape. Such is the wonderful verse that we read in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And the question for you again this morning is, are you willing to accept God's way on offer of salvation? Now, the first reason for to acknowledge the deity of Christ was salvation. The second reason is that of the evidence of the new birth. And the third reason is Christ's deity to sound doctrine. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8-10 we read, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and feigned deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. For in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Friends, we are living in a day when the deity of Christ is being assailed from the pulpits of many denominations. His deity is being undermined in the great foundational truth of Christianity, and that is his eternal sonship, his virgin birth, his very death, resurrection, ascension, soon return. They are being denied and twisted by so-called wolves in sheep's clothing, and they are lies put about by the father of lies, Satan himself. Paul says of Satan in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15, "Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Whose end shall be according to their works. Friends, you see, the deity of Christ is the keystone in the arch of Christianity. If that goes, then there's nothing left. The deity of Jesus Christ is essential for sound doctrine. But let's get back to Peter's declaration and clear up a little piece of wrongful understanding. As I said, Pastor Tiny touched it a few weeks ago in his message, but let's look at it again once more and we'll add a little bit more to it. Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Where did it come from? Well, it came from God himself. You see, in verses 17 and 18, it says, "Jesus answered and said, Blessed are," Jesus answered unto him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father who is in heaven." It came from God himself. In John chapter 3 and verse 27, we read, Jesus speaking again, "A man can receive nothing except it be given to him from heaven." Jesus then went on to say to Peter, "And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, this statement, it has two very important points, and I think we really need to understand them before we move on. The first point is regarding evangelism. It is only God, through his word, that can convince men that Jesus is the Son of God. All other methods are fruitless. Our testimony and our preaching may draw people to ask questions, but it will only be God's word that will answer and convict those people. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be always ready to give an answer to every man that asks you for a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and with fear." Now I want to point out a little phrase there that is sometimes forgotten or glossed over. It says, for every man that asks you. Now, for example, friend, everyone cannot be preachers or teachers, but God encourages us to be ready to tell people why we believe in Jesus Christ the way we do. And it says, whenever you are asked. Now, that means that we must be showing something in our lives that will encourage people to ask us, what is it we have in Jesus Christ? The second important point is regarding the church. And we really need to understand this because there is a serious confusion in the world today because of it. And it's all because of Christ's statement regarding Peter as the rock. Because of it, Peter has been foolishly recognized as the first pope. Well, if you were to go back and look at the history of the Roman Catholic Church, some historians even say that it was because Christ declared Peter as the rock on which he would build his church. Therefore, Peter had to be the first pope. That is the pope that we know him as we know him today. So we really need to know and understand what it was that Christ meant when he made that statement. Let's have a look at it again at what Christ did say. "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." You see, in the translation from Greek to English, there is only one word for the rock, and that is Peter. So what did Christ really did say? When we look at the Greek, he actually said this, "You are Petrus, which is a small stone, and upon this Petra I will build my church." What he was actually saying, he was going to build his church on what Peter had said, on his statement that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he was going to build it on the fact that Christ was the rock. This was borne out by Peter himself in his epistle. When we read chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes in him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore who believe, he is precious, and unto them that are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, we read, "Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So, back to Christ's statement. "Upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church." In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we read, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." The Lord added to the church such as should be saved. The word goes out, but it is the Lord who saves, and it is the Lord who adds to the church. Now, we have the establishment of Christ's foretelling and the building of his church, and now stating the purpose of your salvation. Well, the purpose of your salvation is not eternal life, as most people think. The purpose of your salvation, eternal life will be the result of your salvation. The purpose of your salvation is to be added to the church, to become a disciple of Jesus Christ and all that it entails. And the purpose of your salvation is simply to become more like Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. And then through it all, eternal life will be the result of your salvation. So, this does away with all the beliefs that religion, going to church, and good works can save you. It can't. Salvation is only in and through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, we read Jesus speaking, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me." In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, we read, "For even hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Let's read that again, only make it a little more personal, shall we? "For even hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." You see, friends, when you become a Christian, the word Christian means a little Christ or Christ-like. For the believer, well, that should be their desire. However, you may be sitting here this morning and the Lord has been speaking to you, and maybe he has been speaking to you over a period of time, and you have been reluctant to take that step of coming to him. I mentioned at the beginning that there would be questions, and those questions would have to be answered. So let's go back to the Lord's question, and now let me put that question to you personally. Who do you now say that I am? Who do you now say that I am? If you now believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then I have three more questions for you, and then we'll finish. First of all, what have I done? This is the question of a careless sinner. In Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 6, we read, "I listen to their conversations and don't hear a word of truth. Is anyone sorry for doing wrong? Does anyone say what a terrible thing I've done? No. All are running down the path of sin as swiftly as a horse galloping into battle." This strongly marks the unthinking, careless desperation of a conduct. It is a belief that they have done nothing wrong, and yet God warns them, like today. God continually warns us in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, and he says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, He says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The wages of sin is death. Let me point out to you, friends, that the important thing to notice here in this verse is the wage. The wage. A wage is something that you have worked for. It's something that you have earned. So remember, in the end, when God makes your payment, just remember, it was something that you earned. It is like a horse galloping into battle. It is the careless sinner. So the first question is, what have I done? The second question is, what must I do? This is the question of the anxious sinner. This is someone, maybe it is you this morning, that God has spoken to, and you really want to put things right. Well, it's simple. Acts chapter 16, 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Not might be saved, will be saved. So it's all depending on the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Again, it's all to do with belief. So I ask you right at the very beginning for you to note how often the word believe is mentioned. Well, it was mentioned in and around 21 times during my message to you this morning. So that proves that the word belief is very important in the eyes of an unbeliever. So let's understand the message. Let's understand the importance that it is to the message and see what it really believes. I said at the beginning I would explain it, and now it is. First of all, let me say what it is not. The word belief is not a head knowledge or an acceptance of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Satan believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That doesn't make him a Christian. The demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and they tremble. You see, the word of God is this. The word belief comes from the word of God. The Greek word is pisto. It means to have faith in, to have faith upon, in respect to a person or a thing. It's a thing to get to entrust, especially one's spiritual well-being to Christ. It simply means to commit your life to Christ and from then on act and work and live that life according to the life that Christ wants you to do. Belief is a repentance of sin. It's a turning away from your old life to the new life in Christ. And a simple prayer is all that's needed. In fact, you could say that prayer even now where you're sitting, if you really believe what I have said this morning. Using your own words, you just ask the Lord to come into your life, to forgive you your sins, and to help you to live a life that is pleasing to God, or words to that effect. However, it must be genuine. Whenever you say it, you must mean it, and then go out and live that life. There will be no flashing lights. There will be no thunder. There will be no visions. But if you do pray the prayer of repentance, you're serious, then you will have God's word that you will be saved. So the question again is, are you sitting here this morning as an anxious sinner? What have I done? What must I do? And then the third one, and finally it's this, and then we're finished. What shall I do? Well, this is the question of an undecided sinner. And if that is you this morning, then as I said earlier, it is only you individually can answer that question. You may have been ignorant of your condition when you walked into this hall this morning, or you may have been aware of your condition but were unable to make that decision. Now you know that you have to make a decision. You know what has to be done. You do have a choice, however, as long as you are aware of the result of the wrong choice. The question to you now is, are you prepared to take the step for Christ? Or will you simply walk out of the hall this morning and forget all about what I have said? And once again, you will become the undecided sinner. Proverbs chapter 27 warns us. It says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring forth. So you see, I wanted to say and make a point today, and then we're finished. It's an important point. There are no such a thing as an unbeliever in hell. They are all believers, but the point is they believe too late. Are you going to leave it too late? Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we trust this morning that your word has been a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And as we leave here, Father, we do humbly pray and ask that you will help us to live that life that is pleasing to you. You help us to walk in the light of your truth, and may things that you have revealed and thoughts that we have shared this morning through your word will dwell in our hearts and stir us up to action. For those here who may still be undecided about their salvation, then we do pray that you will open their hearts to you before it's too late. Help them to come to that saving knowledge of your beloved Son. But now, Father, we would ask you to part us with your blessing, and we do so, we ask, in the precious name of your Son and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.